Luke 13 from the beginning. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. For those 18, upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And especially the words in verse 5. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ is on his final journey to Jerusalem, and that journey will take him through Samaria and Galilee. And here we learn of how Jesus was told of a calamity affecting the Galileans. The Galileans were a party among the Jews who were seeking to cast off the yoke of the Romans. The Romans were an occupying force. The Jews were in subjugation. And being in a low state spiritually, this was the mind of many. Let us band together, let us rise up, let us cast off the Romans. And the Galileans, we understand, would not pay taxes to the Romans, and they were willing to take up arms and to fight in their own interests. Christ responded to that account by referring to another calamity affecting the inhabitants of Siloam, and it has to do with the tower which collapsed and fell upon them, and 18 of them were killed. We would call that a natural disaster, perhaps, as opposed to the act of Pilate, who slaughtered the Galileans, and even as they were engaged in their religious sacrifices. Two types of calamity, quite distinct, and yet both according to the purpose and will of God, his eternal purpose and will. There's nothing in this world which we can call an accident, not in the proper sense of that term. It all comes to pass according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That is the only resting place for faith and for comfort in such a God who is altogether sovereign, so that nothing happens in this world apart from him. God is never the author of sin, but God is in full control of everything that happens. Christ took these two calamities in order to bring home a lesson to those who were present, to speak plainly to the unbelieving. Christ posed a question. It was one which was probably already at work in the minds of his hearers. And Christ answered it himself. And that is what we have in verses 2-5. Question about those who so suffered. The Galileans, those in Siloam, what they were like, the reason for the calamity, was it their own deserving? Because they were particularly, notoriously wicked or evil? Or was there a greater lesson, a less comfortable lesson, that needed to be received and understood by those who referred in the beginning to the Galileans? And we need to hear this lesson too. We need to lay it to heart. All too easily, our sinful nature produces this thought when we hear of things which happen to other people. It's almost as though we conclude that is what they deserved. That is what they deserved. And we would never say that we deserve such a thing. We would always say that we're better than that. But you see, the lesson of history, the lesson of our present day, is that all manner of things, afflictions, tragedies, may happen to all manner of people. And God, in His infinite wisdom, has a purpose in that. Let us consider then these verses, and especially the words of Christ in verse 5, which are indeed the same as in verse 3. The same lesson from the same tragedies, and all tragedies, even those we may know of, we may observe, to think upon these things, guided by the Word of God, even by the Word of Christ Himself. Firstly, with the Lord's help, let us consider a lesson concerning providence. A lesson concerning providence. And in those words, I tell you nay. I tell you no. That's the answer to the question. The question that Christ Himself asked. Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things. Or the 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? That is the question. Here's the answer. I tell you, nay, no. They were not sinners, not necessarily sinners, above other sinners, worse than them. Their sin, whatever it was not necessarily the reason why that particular thing happened to them. Here is the lesson. We are not to conclude that a tragedy is necessarily a punishment for particularly heinous sin. And as though the tragedy might be greater in degree in accordance with the heinousness of a person or a nation's sins. There may be a link. There may be a correspondence, but not necessarily so. And we can understand that by listening and learning from the teaching of the Word of God. And one thing in Scripture is very clear, and we might observe it too. Evil things may happen to good people. Very tragic things may happen to the godly as well as to the wicked. The Bible is full of that. To take one instance, in the first book of Scripture, the book of Genesis, and the life of Joseph. We do not need to rehearse his life. You know how he was treated by his brethren. There was a cruelty there. They were jealous of him because of the revelations he was given by God and what those revelations signified concerning the position he would be given by God above them. And they did not know that this was God's plan for their good also in a time of famine. And when you come to the last book, the last chapter of the book, you have Joseph's words to his brethren. They're now reconciled. There in Egypt, the Lord, going before, has made provision for the Egyptians and for Joseph and his brethren and his father, joining him there in the land of Goshen, this land of plenty in the time of famine. As for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Joseph was harshly treated. He suffered greatly, but he saw the hand of God in it. The lesson there is that a good man may bear many afflictions. A good man may experience much hurt. Think of Job. And there was no man more renowned for godliness in his day than Job. Yet the loss he suffered, it was really the loss of everything earthly. His family taken from him. But he was a good man. It would have been entirely wrong. And this was the line of thought of his friends who sought to comfort him, their misguided thinking, that Job must have done something very sinful and angered God that this tragedy had happened to him. But it was not so. You can think also of Naomi and Ruth coming back from Moab. Call me not Naomi, but Mara. For the Almighty hath dealt with me very bitterly. You have also in the New Testament the Apostle Paul. This faithful servant of the Lord, this man who loved the souls of men and hazarded his own life in order to bring the gospel to them, suffered great deprivations, many hardships, was threatened with stoning and drowning because of the gospel. And we remember too that he had that thorn. A thorn in his flesh. Some infirmity. Some painful, trying affliction. Because he had done something evil? No. God keeping his servant humble. God teaching his servant what was required of him, in order that he should continue faithful, that he should be walking humbly with God, so that there would be no boasting of the visions that he had seen, the things he had heard in that experience when he was caught up to the third heaven. Evil things may happen to good people, and this may be in the counsel of God for wise and holy ends. And then there is also this thought. We cannot tell infallibly the spiritual state of any individual. Any individual other than ourselves. It is possible, and we should seek this, to know where we ourselves stand with God. The Bible bids us to examine ourselves, to try ourselves, whether we be in the faith, to look for the marks of grace, the evidences of effectual calling, the signs of salvation. Do you know that yourself? Signs of salvation in your life? Tokens for you that the Lord has come in mercy and grace and blessed your soul? That you have been converted to Christ? That you belong to Him? You're following Him? And He is indeed your Lord and Savior, who will never leave you nor forsake you. You can know your own state, but you cannot exactly read another's heart. We like to think we can. We like perhaps to make our judgments of others. And Scripture says, by their fruits ye shall know them, in some measure, but not infallibly. There's only one who can discern the thoughts and intents of the heart, and that is God. And He will speak to an individual through His word when He has dealings with that individual to make that individual aware of where he or she stands with God as a sinner, to waken that sinner out of their slumber and to bring that soul to know Jesus Christ. Only the Lord knows what is in a man's heart. You perhaps said this before, but if you would compare Judas Iscariot and Simon Peter at that time, when Simon Peter had denied the Lord, Judas Iscariot, of course, betrayed the Lord. A great difference there. But if you had observed them or been with them when they were in that position, Simon Peter especially, how would you make a discernment between them? Would we not be saying ourselves, if we knew what Judas Iscariot had done, and we had seen what Simon Peter had done, they're away from the Lord, they're not sincere, true, faithful, godly believers? And we would have been very wrong, at least concerning Simon Peter. And many believers backslide and do so seriously. It's almost as though the light that they had is extinguished, except it never is. Grace remains, but the grace is hidden by the commission of sin, by the expression of unbelief, disbelief, and for a time that believer is walking in a certain darkness. And the Lord perhaps withdraws assurance, and that believer for a season is in great difficulty and may withdraw from the fellowship of the Lord's people and be cast down and under a great cloud. These are lessons from the scriptures. And the lesson here is concerning God's providence in his dealings with individuals. Do not make your judgment of the individual and his or her spiritual state by what happens to that individual in God's providential dealings. Certainly do not make the judgment according to one particular episode in that person's life. We have to note the whole course of that person's life and all their experience. And we may say that in the life of the child of God, there is such a kindness in God's providence, such bountiful dealings, even though there may be difficult things, things hard to bear. And as we learn here, believers may experience tragedies in common with others. But we also have a challenge to repentance. Except ye repent. That is the burden of Christ's word to these people. These Galileans, or those who were telling about the Galileans, and those who had any connection with the people in Siloam, except ye repent. We find that whenever Christ was preaching and teaching, he would enforce this call to repent and believe the gospel. Because Christ was faithful to the souls of men. He didn't seek to bring comfort where there was no comfort. There was no comfort, no reassurance for those who remained, those who were not slaughtered by Pilate, those who did not suffer when the tower in Siloam fell. No comfort, no reassurance, except in one way. Except in coming to the Lord. Except in being right with God. Except ye repent. You may have been spared. You may not have experienced any such thing or anything like it. Your afflictions may be very light. But except ye repent, know that you are in grave danger. Grave danger. A door of opportunity, a way of escape, held out by Christ and by ministers of the word in the gospel. The gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of salvation from sin. To all men, to all men living, to all who still have breath in their bodies, to all who have been spared such that they are still on mercy's ground, that is ourselves here this evening, in the kindness of God's providence, we have another opportunity to hear the glorious gospel. In God's sight, we are all sinners, without exception. Some may have committed this sin and some that sin, but we're all sinners, first and foremost, by nature, coming from Adam. We're all guilty before God. We're all deserving of eternal punishment. It's not a matter of comparing yourself with anyone else, not with your fellow men. The comparison we need to make, and we must make, is with God's righteous law. That's the measure of the justice of God as it respects men. That's the measure of right and wrong. No other measure. Not one you set for yourself, or one that society sets. That's the danger today. We're living in such a corrupt age that the powers that be in society in general will tell us what they deem to be right and what they deem to be wrong. Everything is twisted, and perversions are deemed to be approved and suitable, and no one may say anything against them. And the righteousness of God's law applied to human conduct is said to be unsuitable, even an expression of hatred. God's word, the Ten Commandments, it reproves all manner of sin. First table and second table. Sins directly against God. Idolatry. And taking God's name in vain. And breaking the Sabbath day. And then the sins against our fellow men, which are also sins against God. Murder, adultery, theft, false witness, covetousness, and of course, to honor our father and our mother. And these things God has fixed, and we are to measure ourselves against God's requirement. And when you do that, you come to this. If you engage in this seriously, I have sinned. In God's sight, I have sinned. And that is all I do and all I can do, because I find in me that my heart is wrong. My mind, my will, my affections are wrong. God is not to the fore. God is not first. Rather, it is self. It is this world. It is the pleasures of sin. Except ye repent. What is repentance? Repentance is having a new mind altogether concerning sin and one's own sin than we come into this world with. The mind of the unbelieving man will excuse himself. It will tend to make light of sin. It will say, and it's really giving heed to the whispers of Satan, there's no harm in this, there's no harm in that. I will do the things that suit me and please me, and no one will tell me otherwise. But God's judgment is what matters. In his sight, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we need pardon. The word in verse 4, sinners, is a different one from the same word in English in verse 2. The word in verse 4 has the sense of debtors. That is what a sinner is. A debtor. Someone who owes debts to God. Debts to his justice. His righteousness. And we cannot pay. Not at all. We have no currency. Nothing we can offer to God in order that our debt might be cancelled. Repentance is a saving grace with faith. And repentance is toward God. And faith is in Jesus Christ. There's no salvation in repentance or in faith. Salvation is in Christ. But how do I get to Christ? That should be your burden. If you are conscious that you are still at a distance from God, you're not reconciled to God, here is the way. Jesus Christ. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. There is one way that God has given to come to him and to enjoy his salvation, and that is in Christ. And we come to Christ in the exercise of faith and a penitent faith. A faith accompanied by repentance. Many have the idea that repentance is tears. Oh, no doubt there will be tears, at least in the soul. But no amount of tears or regret will constitute true repentance if the other aspects, the essential aspects of repentance, are missing. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, his second epistle, chapter 7, he has much to say concerning repentance. And we have these words in verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. And for too many within the church, the visible church, who have a place there, their repentance consists of the sorrow of the world. Mourning over things that they have done, which have brought difficulties into their lives, things they now know to be wrong. But their sorrow is that they were discovered, found out. And their hope is that now, somehow, these things will be forgotten by God. They've made a decision to follow Christ. Their lives are not greatly changed. This is how we find things often. But they have been assured, wrongly assured, by some preacher or Christian worker. Well, as long as you said that prayer, as long as you've asked God to forgive you, that's it. All is well now. You sealed it by your decision. Where's the godly sorrow? And a godly sorrow means that the sinner has God in view rather than himself in view. God's honor rather than his. Godly sorrow means that we pour out our heart unto him. It means that we acknowledge that we're in his hands. It means that we confess freely that we deserve damnation. And God will be wholly just to damn us because of our sin. And we cast ourselves upon his mercy. That's our only hope, and that is the one sure hope. And we express our worthlessness, and we do so with the bitter, salty tears of a true sorrow and shame, not just for one or two things we have done, but for the whole of our life lived without God, lived for self, for sin. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation not to be repented of. And you hear of those who make their decision to follow Christ with great emotion perhaps and tears, and then after a short period they've gone back. And they've gone back because the heart was unchanged and there was no godly sorrow. Except ye repent. Make sure that your repentance is genuine and that you have God in view and Christ in view and eternity in view, and that you confess and forsake your sin with the help, the necessary help of God's grace. You're turning away from it. You're going in a different direction. You have another mind now concerning the meaning and purpose of your life, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, not the world. Finally, we have a warning against negligence. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. We who have heard the gospel and heard it many times are in danger of this neglect. Neglecting so great salvation. There are those who have never heard the gospel. They're not neglecting it. How can they, if they do not know it? But you and I know it. We've heard the call. The conscience has been pricked. But we've not come. Some have not come. They're putting it off. They're saying, not for me. Not now. Christ was warning those to whom he was speaking. Do not comfort yourselves that such things as what Pilate did to the Galileans and the destruction of the tower did to those in Siloam, that such things would never happen to you. Never happen to you. You still need to escape. Perhaps not from Pilate or from a tower, but to escape the wrath and curse of God. Because that wrath and curse is upon all who are outside of Jesus Christ. And you must come to him. You must repent of your sin. There's a danger for you, says Christ, and he's speaking here this evening to some in the congregation. A danger for you that if you do not repent, you shall likewise perish in the way that those in Galilee and Siloam did. Not necessarily in the same circumstances. Not necessarily in a great tragedy, But likewise, in this sense, your death will have the same eternal consequences. Your death will take you out into a lost eternity. Two Bible truths to consider here. Scripture teaches us that as a man dies, so shall he be through the endless ages of eternity. In terms of his spiritual state. Think of the words in Ecclesiastes chapter 11. If the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. The north and the south are opposites. Heaven and hell are opposites. As the tree falls, so it lies. As the man falls in death, so he lies. So he is for eternity, either in heaven or in hell. And then this. When a man dies, that is the end of any opportunity to seek the Lord's mercy. There's nothing of purgatory. There's nothing of a return to this world. There's nothing of another chance. Nothing of these things. This life only, is your opportunity to seek and find salvation. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. All the hopelessness that is conveyed by those words, without remedy. Death is the end for all, believer and unbeliever. But what a contrast. What a contrast. For believers, those who have heeded the gospel call and repented of their sin and put their trust in Christ crucified as their righteousness before God, death opens the way for them to go to the mansion above, prepared by Christ for them, to dwell with the Lord in the perfect state of heaven, eternal bliss, blessing above and beyond all blessing enjoyed here. But for the unbeliever, death opens the way to a prison where the ungodly are shut up and there is no release. And it is that prospect, the unending prospect of being confined there in that utter darkness and desolation and destruction of hell that is the misery and the woe of the ungodly and the worm of conscience. Christ, which is reminding them of the sermons they heard and of those times when they were stirred a little and when they knew God was speaking to them, but they shut their ears and they took no notice. Except you repent, would you go home this evening with that? Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish in such a way that there can be no recovery. Call to be wise, to consider our latter end, to seek the Lord while he may be found, and to plead with the Lord for his saving grace to bring us to Jesus Christ and to know God's pardon and eternal life. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we beseech thee to bless thy truth. These are solemn things, but we are bound to consider them and to ask ourselves in the light of them where we stand with thee. Have mercy upon us according to our need, and take away our sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.